Sinai. Now it amplifies the standard of God to create the impossibility for us to fulfill God's righteous commands that would lead to salvation, lead to reconciliation. So it's an amplification of his standards, and it's in a clarification that because of the standards that's given to us, there was a misinterpretation from the Jews and the religious leaders all down through the centuries up until the time of Christ, when he clarifies the interpretation of the law of Moses. And he says such things like, if you commit adultery, you've heard it said from old not to commit adultery, but I say unto you, he who has lust, I'll paraphrase, he who has lust in his heart is guilty of adultery. You've heard it said before not to murder, but I say if you say rack or a fool to your brother, in other words, if there's hate and bitterness and resentment, that is the equivalent of murder, and lust is the equivalent of adultery. Now, don't think for a moment, ladies and gentlemen, that the resentment and bitterness is for the ladies because they have bitterness easily, and that the lust is for the men, as that could be your temptation. Lust, sensual lust, is not designated only to sexual acts. But women often find themselves guilty of adultery in regards to the Sermon on the Mount because they develop a lust that is the equivalent of an emotional attachment to somebody who is not their husband. That is also adultery. And there's many proofs for that that I won't get into. You'll either have to take my word for it or do your own homework. You know, I'm going to tread carefully here because I know it's a man-woman thing, but I think that women are hypocrites when judging men over their lust. I really do. Oh, yeah. I've heard it said by many people, I won't say names, that they're perverts. All men are perverts. All they want is sex. Well, no, it's not all we want. But understand that the scope of lust goes well beyond just the physical act of sex. It is the lust after another person who is not your wife or husband in any manner of intimacy, emotional intimacy, psychological intimacy, or physical intimacy. All is the equivalent of adultery. And in regards to the context of Proverbs, and which led us to Matthew 7, when it comes to this lust, which is adultery in the eyes of God, or this murder, which we are both prone to as men and women to lust, and we are both prone to as men and women to bitterness and hatred. These things we are guilty of, and we make a terrible mistake, according to Matthew 7, when we are judging according to man's standards. One of the ways that we judge according to man's standards is by thinking that because we may not be as guilty of lust or hatred, that we are better than other people, that we are more righteous before God than other people. But one sin of adultery, one sin of hatred and murder and lust is enough for God to separate himself from us and to send us to hell. That's how holy God is. And so I had mentioned that just as an example, not to pick on women. Men also have their own issues when it comes to judgment. We all do. And the prohibition in Matthew 7 is not to judge sin as sin, but it is to judge men as greater sinners, or at least men as sinners. Some are and some aren't. That is what the prohibition is. There are four twos in Matthew chapter 7. Four twos emerge very plainly. You have two standards right here in the verses we've already read. You have God's standard and you have man's standard. And there is a prohibition, not against judgment, but judging according to man's standard. And then going on, just to mention them since I've already, let me tell you what they are. You have two standards, God's standard, man's standard. You have two ways, the narrow way, the broad way. You have two wills, that is man's will and God's will. Only those who perform the will of the Father will go to heaven. And then you have two buildings. You have building built on sand and building built on the rock. You have four twos in Matthew chapter 7. Now, in Proverbs, when it says that a merciful man does good to his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh, when you are casting judgment according to man's standard, similar to what the religious leaders of Judaism were doing, some are righteous before God, some are unrighteous before God, and that is what Jesus Christ is speaking out against. How dare you say that that person's unrighteous as if you are? You are judging according to man's standards, which separates mankind from one another as some are righteous and some are unrighteous. That is wrong. We are all immensely, infinitely unrighteous in relation to God's standard that would qualify us to enter into heaven, and God's holiness, which is his nature is to be holy. We're all in the same category. We're all on the same boat, as it were. Nobody is distinct. Nobody is separate. It is a mistake to judge in such a way, including the Catholics' mistake to judge Mary in such a way. Mary needs a Savior as desperately as everyone in this room tonight, because she is wicked. And I say that not for shock and value against the Catholics. I say that because the Bible says it. There is none good, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. That is including Mary. It's including Muhammad. It's including every single person except one, Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one. And because of his righteousness, he is the propitiation, the payment for sin. And so the idea here in Proverbs is those who are cruel to others, those who are unmerciful to others, you are hurting yourself, because that's exactly what you will receive in return. It says it right there in Matthew 7. For what judgment you cast is the same judgment you'll meet. And something wonderful happens when we judge accurately. And it goes on talking about remove the plank from your eye. Can you imagine somebody who has a piece of wood in their eye? They have a 4x4 in their eye and it's stuck in there. And they're like, hey, you're a real loser. You got a splinter in your eye. And that's what's going on here. It's like, how can you, who have a plank in your eye, talk about the little piece of wood in somebody else's eye? And the idea is, when you remove that, you're able to see clearly. Okay, you're like, okay, we're all unrighteous. We're all wicked. I'm judging now according to Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm judging now according to the amplification, the correct, the accurate standard of God. And that means lust for both men and women. That means hatred that we face. We're guilty of that because we have done these things. And now, because we see ourselves in the same light, with the same vision that we see the rest of humanity, We have removed the plank in our eye. And what happens when you perform surgery, when you can see clearly in somebody else's eye to try to get that little speck out? You're tender. You're careful. You're gracious. You're gentle. You know, you're the doctor now performing eye surgery. Doctors who have to learn eye surgery go through an immense amount of training. And you go in and you're gentle and you're like, okay, because if you damage the eye in any way, and the eye is very sensitive, you'll be blind. And that's how we're supposed to behave with others. Gentle. Why? Because you considered yourself a sinner. You who are righteous, it would say ironically. If you see somebody in a fault, go to them gently. Don't announce it at the church on Sunday morning about people's sin. Hey, I got to go to this person. They're a real sinner. I'm going to go alone like Matthew 18. No, you just broke Matthew 18. Don't talk about it. Go up to them and say, hey. Why, considering yourself, the Bible says, lest you also stumble. So we are to perform mercy on others because we know who we are. That's tenderness, gentleness. It becomes very real when somebody sins against you. Becomes very real when a family member hurts you, sins against you, or somebody hurts one of your family members. In 2007, when I got saved, because I was such a hot mess, not hot, just a mess, I needed help. I went into a program because I was a drug addict. You know, and I needed help, guys. I really did. So I'm in this program, and the director of the program, his name is C.R. Kirsten, and he had been helping men like me for 30 years. He was the director of this program for 30 years. And one of these guys along the way, many years before I got there, in fact, even 20, took his son into the woods and molested him. Right on the property behind this man's house. Can you imagine the anger? After he was arrested in prison, C.R. Kirsten went to visit him in prison and told him he forgave him by the blood of Jesus Christ. Imagine, could you say that to the man who molested your son? If you just shook your head, you have to judge accurately. I'm laughing because Kelsey's back there shaking her head like this, guys. She's got really issues. She's a wicked sinner. Pray for her. Well, of course, that's the reaction, isn't it? Somebody hurts your child. What would we do? You'd want to kill such a person. Kill them. We know what Kenyans do with thieves. Imagine a pedophile. Mweezy. You know, they're dead in the streets. We got to be careful in our anger that we are giving people mercy, grace, and tenderness in the same ways that we have received mercy, grace, and tenderness from our Lord. That's the accurate judgment. That is what is going to come back to you. Now, we don't necessarily do it for the intention of it coming back to us. We do it because we love God so much, but that is a result of such a thing. A merciful man does good for his own soul because he is being merciful to others. He does good to himself. And then a cruel man troubles his own flesh. Guys, cruel people always receive cruelty. Merciful people receive mercy. It's just the way it is. So that's what it's teaching us. Now, we're going to stay in Matthew 7, but let me read again verse 18 of Proverbs 11. The wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. And let's connect verse 19 also before I go back to Matthew 7. As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil to his own death. So, go back with me to Matthew 7. Let me read something for you. It says in verse 13 of chapter 7, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." This is a very famous portion of Scripture talking about the narrow way and the broad way. And we have come to believe, probably in its accuracy, most people teach it in regard to talking about the way of salvation, which is the narrow way. There's a door. We've got all Scripture to talk about. Those who go through that one doorway, we know for sure that that is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes unto the Father except by him. And then broad is the way that leads to destruction. There is a lot of different ways that lead to hell. All the different religions and all the different worldviews and all the different things that lead men to hell. And there is only one way, it's Christ. And certainly that is true. C.S. Lewis would discuss this along with, by the way, thousands of scholars over the last 20 centuries. But C.S. Lewis said, if there were 100 ways that God could save humanity, he would have saved humanity in 100 different ways because he's that loving. If there were 2 ways that God could have saved humanity, he would have done it in 2 ways because he's that good. There is only one way, and it is through the substitutionary atonement from Jesus Christ. Now, I say that, lest you think I'm a heretic, when I give you the other view of this portion of Scripture. I was reading in William MacDonald's commentary, who is a staunch theological conservative, so don't think him liberal, he only believes in one way, suggested that the prior context would indicate that there is a narrow and broad way within Christendom, within Christianity itself, not in regards to a final destination of heaven and hell, but in regards to a abundant life on earth. Okay, follow me. I'll bring it back in a moment. He is suggesting that all that Jesus Christ has spoken about from Matthew chapter 5 until this portion in Matthew 7 when he talks about the narrow and the broad way would indicate that those who apply all of the things which are numerous in the Sermon on the Mount are going to have a distinct, abundant life as a Christian on earth, and those who do not apply the Sermon on the Mount and all of its principles prior to this portion of Scripture are taking a broad way of biblical application, and their life will be in constant distress, turmoil, and destruction as a Christian. Now, please follow me. Don't get all upset and squirm in your seats. It'll be okay. I only believe in one way. So does William MacDonald. However, Scripture only, when it speaks of something, and here, like in Matthew 7, it only means one thing. One of the things that has troubled me personally in regarding this as pure soteriology, though I still lean towards the context is so pure soteriology, that is, this is talking about saved and unsaved people, is that people try to put numbers on the amount of people who will be in heaven by this text. Now, nobody I've ever heard is so foolish as to put numbers on other than maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses, which they are very foolish. They do the 144,000 elect and this and that and that, on and on and on. Everybody else is in purgatory for a while. Just the madness goes on and on. But I must tell you that I believe there will be multi-billions of people in heaven. I believe that. I believe there are a lot of people who have been born again in the last 6,000, give or take, years since Adam. I believe that. Now, I'm not saying the majority of people are being born again, but I am saying that God's gospel is powerful and people are to be getting born again all the time. His gospel is powerful. Paul said in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power unto salvation. Guys, the only thing preventing people from all around you from being born again is you not preaching the gospel. Now, I know that would be a crazy statement to a Calvinist, but I am not one. And I'm just saying that God, however you want to say it, in his sovereignty, has asked you to go share the gospel. He's asked you to go proclaim the cross of Jesus Christ. And when you do that, I know with all of my heart and mind, according to biblical evidence, that people will be born again. It will happen. Now, back to the text. I don't know how many people are going to be born again. I know that God has reserved many people unto himself, as he told the prophet Elijah. He said, you're the only one left, Elijah? I have 7,000 people who belong to me right here. So we got to be careful of that. Now, back to William MacDonald's suggestion, not that he even said that this is exactly what it's saying, because the former context would suggest, but the latter context is soteriology. It's many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, but I'm going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So there's two massive contexts here. I believe there is the abundant life, and certainly within the Sermon on the Mount, especially to close, there is those who are unsaved and those who are not saved. But go with the first suggestion for a moment. Paul would teach us that there is such a thing as carnal Christians. This is heavily debated, by the way, because of course you must bear fruit worthy of repentance to actually show evidence of your salvation. But in writing to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul would rebuke them for such things as sleeping with prostitutes, speaking to Christians. Now, do not take that as permission, guys. That is wicked. But these Corinthians, because of a weird Gnostic belief, were going to join themselves with prostitutes and then going to church worshiping God. And Paul speaks to them as Christians. They were getting drunk at church, at the Seder meals, through communion. And he speaks to them as Christians. Also, ladies and gentlemen, that's not permission to go drink. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Now, I say that to show that there is such a thing as Christians who are in rebellion that need to repent again and again. And as Christians, we need to repent daily for our wickedness. The point I'm making is there are Christians, as evidenced to Paul's letters to the Corinthians, and it would suggest in the Sermon on the Mount, are and there are numerous that do not apply the things Jesus is talking about. Such as all of these different things, like the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. By the way, that's the foundation of all blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit is spoken of first in the Sermon on the Mount because it is the foundation which all the other Beatitudes must be built upon. You will not mourn if you're not poor in spirit. You will not be meek if you're not poor in spirit. You will not hunger and thirst after righteousness if you're not poor in spirit. You will not wake up in the morning and be like, oh, I need righteousness and hunger and thirst after it. If you wake up in the morning and be like, I'm not poor in spirit. I already have righteousness. You see? You will not be pure in heart if you have not recognized you're poor in spirit. You will not be a peacemaker, which is, by the way, sharing the gospel, if you are not poor in spirit. You will not be persecuted for righteousness' sake if you're not poor in spirit. And it goes on and on. The idea of what I'm trying to drive home tonight to your hearts, home in your hearts, is that when you take the Sermon on the Mount and you start adding it up and you're like, okay, I'm going to do the Beatitudes. I'm going to apply it to my life. And then you go down from that and you're salt and light. We had a very deep study a few months ago about what that means. And refer back to the archives on our website or on YouTube if you didn't get that study, because it's a lot deeper than you realize, and at the same time, very simple. It's not talking about going and being nice to people. The foundation of what it means to be salt and light is speaking truth everywhere you go. So a lot of Christians, as we always do when it comes to scripture, we're like, oh, be salt and light. That means you go and you're nice to people and you're giving and you're being gentle. And well, that's important to do. But that is not what being salt and light means in this context. Being salt and light actually means that wherever you go, you are dumping salt on the situation and you are beaming light by speaking the truth. And when you forfeit the privilege of speaking truth out of your mouth, you are in the process of condoning decay and darkness wherever you go. So, when you're at your universities, which is not necessarily the call of every individual Kenyan on the planet, and the professor, even in your schools, form 1, 2, 3, and 4, starts saying evolution is a scientific fact, you raise your hand. And you say, you know what? Evolution is not a fact, it is a theory. And you start speaking truth. You know what you've become in that classroom? Salt and light. When your university, whatever the case, whatever your university professor starts saying that we need to return back to our African religion and tradition, and the afterlife is hanging out with our ancestors, Wakanda forever, and it's going to be this beautiful bliss, you raise your hand and you say, no, Jesus Christ is the creator of the world. And what are you doing? You're salt and light. You know, and study up on this stuff. Study up on evolution. We're going to have a conference about it. It's high time. It's high time for a high tide to come into Kenya to speak out against evolution. Did anybody get that? If you're living near the ocean. Okay, you got it. Good. You say, hey, okay, evolution, by the way, it's a theory, and it's total evil for you to be teaching it as a fact in Kenya and around the world in our schools. But let me ask you, why haven't we found intermediate fossils in the fossil record since archaeological technology has immensed drastically in 100 years? Don't you think we'd find more intermediate fossils? And see what your university professor does. He will squirm and probably get mad and start yelling at you because they have no answer for it. When Charles Darwin himself said, if we do not find thousands of intermediate fossils as technology continues to dig up the ground, know that my theory is not true. Quote from Darwin. What do you do? What are you being? You're salt and light. So these beatitudes and salt and light. Didn't you go down and Christ talks about how he fulfilled the law? And then the amplification of God's standard in verse 20, chapter 5, 21. Murder begins in the heart. And then verse 27, adultery in the heart. And then marriage is binding and Jesus forbids oath. Guys, when you start applying this, I even noticed that when I started applying the section in verse 33 down to verse 37, not promising things, not saying I swear, not giving oaths, he forbids them. Why? Because people of integrity do not need to swear. They don't need to make promises. They just say what they're going to do and they do it. I even noticed because, you know, we grow up with all of these different kinds of habits, wickedness. You ever, guys, and drug dealers are the worst. I hung out with them for years. They're like, I swear on my children that I will give you the money. And you're like, you're a heroin addict. You've neglected your children for 10 years. Why would I trust you? But because we're a bunch of idiots, we're like, dude, he swore on his children. Of course he's going to give us the money. It's ridiculous. People who swear are people who lack integrity. They don't need to do it. And you go down the list, go loving your enemies. Have you guys ever had the privilege to just have a flicker of Christ manifest from you? Because we get so wicked at times that we conceal the Holy Spirit, we conceal the nature of Christ. Have you ever had the privilege of actually doing good to one of your enemies? It is one of the coolest things you could ever experience. Feeding somebody who's robbed you, slapped you, hurt you, molested you. And then you see the Holy Spirit within you just burst out. That's the abundant life. Goes on into Matthew. I don't want to go through the whole thing. Goes on to Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Then it goes, hey, we got a lot to say about religious leaders. Don't pray in front of people. Don't give your money in front of people to be seen by men. When you fast, don't be like them. When you pray, pray like this. Lay up yourselves treasures in heaven. And then it goes on, you can't serve God and money. And don't worry about your life. Golly, about the abundance of that. You don't got to worry about money all the time. And when you start to get that worry going, you quench it through prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, giving thanksgiving to the Lord. And he who guards your hearts richly, or am I combining a couple verses? You know what I mean. And the whole point, guys, is when you go through the Sermon on the Mount and you come to the abundant life, I think this is the point that I'm making, whether the scripture makes it or not, I'll come back to that. But listen, I believe that within Christianity, that there are even very fewer people. I'm not talking about born again, not born again. I am talking about very few people who apply the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Very few people. I believe that's a fact through evidence. I do. I believe we worry all the time. Most of us just worry all the time. Destroys our soul. We're not poor in spirit, which, because that's the foundation of the Beatitudes, we're not merciful, we're not mourning, we're not peacemakers sharing the gospel, we're not being persecuted, which there's even a blessing in that. You ever been there and people hate you because you spoke truth somewhere and you don't want to be hated and it hurts and you're losing friends and you have people who think badly of you? And Jesus Christ speaks to you in the still small voice and he says, hey. And you're just sitting there and you're praying. You say, Lord, I told them what you wanted me to say. I told them what your word says and they hate me for it. And he goes, hey, I'm right here with you. I've never been so close to you, or you've never been so close to me as when you speak my words. It's a beautiful thing that happens. And you start applying it. And we don't go to churches in Nigeria or the Congo or even some in Kenya where they're throwing money on the stage and putting the dollar bills or the shillings on the sweaty forehead of men, which we've seen, haven't we, on videos? No. We're applying these things. We're applying these things. And when you do that in this life, the joy that wells up within you. I believe that is a narrow way. Now, I'm going to come back to it because I'm really hesitant to give that's the meaning of that portion, but I believe that is a narrow way within Christendom. To the degree that you're obedient to the Sermon on the Mount is to the degree that you will have an abundant life on earth of joy, peace. I hope the point translates. Now, in regards to the narrow and the broad way, understand this, there is only one way to salvation, that's through Jesus Christ, and that is probably what Jesus is speaking about in Matthew chapter 7. I just wanted you to know that's probably the exact rendering of what he's saying in Matthew 7, but both things that I'm saying are true. If you're not applying the Sermon on the Mount in your life, your life will be in constant distress, constant turmoil, constant destruction. Have you ever got, guys, even you can build more than one building in your life. You built up something in your life and the winds came and it comes crashing down because you built it on sand. God's gracious, 70 times seven. And you're like, well, I built on sand over there. I better go build on the principles of Jesus Christ given to us in the Sermon on the Mount. And then you build your life on that. And man, winds come, the storm comes, floods come, and it does not tear down your house. So all that to say, in Proverbs 11, back to that, a merciful man does good to his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. What you cast out is what you will receive. What judgment you give is what judgment will be measured back to you. And the wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. You will have a reward when you are sowing the principles of the Sermon on the Mount in your life. You will have rewards, guys, that are more precious than silver or gold. Okay, moving on. We read verse 19 along with verse 18. Let's pick up in verse 20. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are his delight. So another abomination mentioned. We've seen through scripture that those who are divisive are an abomination. Those who slander and give gossip, they're an abomination. Now the perverse in heart, perversity is, it's connected with an English word called viciousness. The idea is, cruelty without reason, cruelty without excuse. Now, if somebody, you know, killed one of our kids in a crime of passion, we killed somebody, that is murder, cruelty with a reason. Cruelty without excuse. And the Hebrew word for perverse is very interesting. It's connected to perverseness. It's to turn from the inside out. From the inside out is the Hebrew meaning of this perverseness or perversity. And what that simply is talking about is what you are on the inside as an unregenerated, unredeemed person who has been born into original sin, perversity is that thing that comes completely out of you. That kind of wickedness, that kind of sin is just exposed on the outside. There's no hiding it anymore. These are the people who were just wicked, cruel, mean. It's an abomination to the Lord. He looks down on earth to those people who've been turned inside out. they, through a calloused heart, even through a moral consciousness without being regenerated, go through their life, and it gets to the point where they just sin on the outside and it does nothing. And don't we see this in a lot of people? Now, there's a lot of people who aren't saved that seem to be very nice, don't they? Golly, I got Hindu friends. It just seemed to be so nice. Now, it's a misunderstanding of what is holy and what is sin and the infinite gap in between, because God is right in sending the unredeemed to hell. But, you know, there are those in our world that walk around and they are just, they're turned inside out. They're just wicked. They're drunkards. They go around speaking perverse things. You hang around these people. They don't even try to hide it anymore. They're not even trying to hide it. This is an abomination to the Lord. It disgusts him. But the blameless in their ways are his delight. The blameless, we can't help but mention that this is not just talking about blameless human beings. There are some that are, that some aren't. These are those who were clothed in robes of righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So you have a wicked world and God looks down and he sees those who belong to him who are clothed in robes of righteousness through the sacrifice of Christ, and he delights in it. You guys ever... You've done this, I know you have. A hard day's work, you got turmoil, you're dealing with perverse people. It happens to all of us, doesn't it? Especially in the world that we live in. I deal with perverse people all the time. They're called, never mind. I was gonna relate to situations I'm going through. Let me not. Unless you want me to, I will. No. And you're just looking at these people, and then you come around redeemed people, people who are clothed. And isn't it delighting? Now, not all people in church are redeemed, right? But some of those people that are redeemed, they're blameless, they're clothed in robe, they walk through, and they're your friends, and they're, or even maybe they're not even your closest friends, but you notice, man, this person's a delight to be around. Isn't it refreshing? Oh, it's so refreshing for me to come home, to be around Kelsey, the kids, even Mackenzie. It's so refreshing. You get there, they're redeemed people, blameless. They love the Lord. We love each other. Oh, it just lifts you. The Lord, not that he's bogged down the way we get bogged down, but he looks around and he delights. It puts a smile on his face to see those who belong to him. It puts a smile on his face to see you. Though they join voices? Let's just end the service right now and go to bed. Wow. Though they join voices, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. The children of the righteous will be delivered. The wicked will not go unpunished. Verse 22, as a ring of gold and a swine snout, so a lovely woman who lacks discretion. I was reading that this week, and every time I read it, I started laughing. You can put gold on a pig, but it's still going to look ugly. Ladies, you can get any wig you want. It can be straight out of India, horse hair or human hair, and you spend 30,000 shillings. But if you have an ugly heart, it's still going to be nasty looking on you. You can get all the makeup. Nothing wrong with those things. You can get all the jewelry. And man, you can turn a head walking down that street. And you're just like, man, that girl got the makeup. She's got the hair. She's got the jewelry. She's got the heels. She's got the walk. She's got the swag. And then you sit down to have a meal or a talk with that woman, you're like, oh, that's just a bunch of jewelry on a pig. That's just a bunch of makeup. Guys, you can put lipstick on a pig. It's still gross to kiss. And by the way, this is true for men as well. You can get the right clothes. You can get the right swag. You can get the right hairdo. You can have the right voice that attracts these physical attractions we have for one another. And you discover, that's just a pig. And you know what pigs are identified as in the New Testament, right? Those who aren't saved. If you can't see a pig, even though it's all dressed up, or a dog, you're going to be real in trouble when you try to marry one. Because they're going to take their hair off. They're going to take the clothes off, and you're going to see, I just married a dog and a pig. Be careful. Don't let the outward appearance deceive you. Don't let it deceive you. We get so deceived. Guys, we got to pray through these things, especially when you're developing romantic feelings for somebody. You got to be like, Lord, if this is a pig with if this is a pig with a gold earring in its snout, show me. Because they're worshiping on Sunday, they have their hands raised. Lord, you got to show me. Because, guys, even the prophet Samuel was deceived by outward appearances, and he was a godly man. He walked into the house of Jesse, and he saw Eliab, that strong, powerful, tall first son of Jesse, and he said, surely this is the Lord's anointed. And God rebukes him. Samuel. Shame on you, Samuel. The Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. Guys, be careful that you don't marry a pig. I think that is a perfect place to stop. As a ring of gold and a swine's snout and a pig's nose, so is a lovely woman who lacks moral ethics or discretion. Lord, we love your word. Lord, I personally pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, that we may apply your word, especially that word given in the Sermon on the Mount, so that we can be partakers of a waterfall of joy and peace in a very troubled, disturbed world. That we would know the abundant life given to us as we apply your word, and you have made it available. So please, through your supernatural work, give us wisdom in how to do so. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, everybody says, amen. God bless you, and we'll see you next time.